Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we're reading today verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. But just before we come to those verses, let us read first of all from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18 to 24. Genesis 5, 18 to 24. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let us pray briefly together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the great privilege and the liberty that we have to open up the pages of your holy scriptures. We pray that as we study your word this day, that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts which are repentant and humble and full of faith, and that you would equip us to live lives worthy of the name, the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Of all the great men and the women that we might think about from the history that's recorded and set down for us in the Old Testament, Enoch was a man whose experience was both miraculous and extraordinary. The writer to the Hebrews explains more fully in verse 5 of chapter 11 what is, I suppose, a little bit more vague in Genesis 5:24, namely the fact that Enoch was a man who not only inherited eternal life, but he did so without ever experiencing death. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. In other words, and along with the prophet Elijah, who we know had the same experience or a similar experience in 2 Kings chapter 2, Enoch was effectively chosen by God to display to the world, or we might say to pre-configure in the world, that deliverance from death which is ours in Jesus Christ. You think about it, there's only about 10 verses in the whole of Scripture where Enoch's name is actually mentioned. We don't actually know very much at all about this man. But those few verses we are given speak volumes, because this was the first man in history that God used to reveal to us, or to demonstrate to us, to prove to us that entrance into life beyond this world, which is granted and given to all who are called out by him and redeemed according to his covenant of grace. Now, on what basis was Enoch taken up so that he should not see death? Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death on the very same basis that you and I will be taken up and delivered from death, namely by grace and through faith. It says in verse 5, by faith, not by works, we might add, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. In other words, the instrument which enabled Enoch to enter into eternal life in this miraculous and extraordinary way is the very same instrument by which we will enter eternal life in a miraculous and ordinary way, and that is by faith. Just as it was by faith that Enoch entered God's kingdom without the experience of death, so it is by faith that we will enter God's kingdom having been delivered from death. And so when we read these words of verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, before we come on to thinking about the outworkings or the expression of Enoch's faith, how he actually lived his life in this world, it's very important to just stress again that this man's favour with God, his great privilege of life with God, the part that he played in redemptive history, was never something that was earned or accomplished by his own good works. In fact, if you look at these two verses in Hebrews 11, I think it's actually helpful for our understanding in a soteriological sense, in terms of how they relate to salvation, if we actually start at the end and work backwards. It says, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Well, another way of putting that, as it relates to Enoch, is that Enoch believed in the God of the Bible. He believed that God exists. He trusted in God's covenant promises that he rewards those who seek him. And it was on that basis, and that basis alone, that A, he was taken up to be with God in heaven, and B, he lived a life before he was taken up to be with God in heaven that was pleasing to him. Now the question is, what was it about this man's life that would lead the writer of Hebrews to make the statement that before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God? We know that Enoch was saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We know that that faith enabled him to believe in God and to trust in his promises. But the question is, what did that faith actually produce in his life that was so pleasing to God before he died? Well, the answer to that question comes to us in Genesis chapter 5, where we're given, not once but twice, this very succinct and yet powerful description of Enoch's life, where it simply says that Enoch walked with God. It says from verse 22 of that chapter, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's actually the same phrase that's used in the very next chapter with reference to another great man of God, namely Noah, in Genesis 6, verse 9, where it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in this generation. Noah walked with God. And so the question is, what does that really mean? What does this phrase tell us about the life of this man, Enoch? Hebrews 11:5 tells us that before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Genesis 5 tells us that what specifically pleased God was that whilst it was by faith alone that he was actually saved and taken up into heaven, yet before he was taken, he walked with God for at least 300 years. What does that actually mean? Well, as you know, the idea of walking with God or watching how we walk is often used in the Bible as a kind of metaphor to describe the pattern of a person's life. And there's many different parts to what that actually means in practice. There are many, many things that we could think about as relating to what it means to walk with God. But this morning, as we think about this man, Enoch, I want us to consider the phrase under three particular headings, three things that are implied and are necessary for this phrase, walking with God, to have any real meaning. The first is to do with reconciliation. The second is to do with renewal. And third, resolve. Reconciliation, renewal, and resolve. First of all, for this phrase to have any real meaning, Enoch had to be a man who had at some stage been reconciled to God. Amos chapter 3, verse 3, asks the rhetorical question, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The answer to that question is pretty obvious, that in order for two to walk together, there has to at some stage be a coming together, a decision made on the part of both parties that they are going to enter into a covenant of communion with one another. In other words, this walking with God is never to be thought of as the default pattern for any human being. The default pattern is that each and every one of us, Enoch included, was born into a state of rebellion against God and enmity with him. We do not naturally walk with God. Rather, we resist and we run from God. And yet at some stage and in some way, God intervened in this man's life according to his covenant of grace. And he brought him by grace to the point where he not only believed in God and trusted in his promises, but he was therefore willing and resolved in his mind that he would now walk in a way that was pleasing in God's sight. He did not enter into communion with God on the basis that he faithfully walked with God. No, he walked with God because he had been, by grace, brought in to a reconciled communion with God. Secondly, and again, for this phrase to have any real meaning, Enoch had to be a man who had been renewed in his very nature by God. We were just thinking on Wednesday night about chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession, where we read these words: "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." Romans 8 verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And so we must not fall into the assumption that Enoch was this great man of the faith because he somehow managed to conjure up or to cultivate this life of faithfulness to God in and of himself. Just like the rest of mankind, Enoch was dead in sin. He was unable to do anything that was pleasing to God on his own or by his own volition. But what happened? Well, he was changed. He was transformed. He was given a new nature, a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. It's these words of 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says this: "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Again, what do we read in the confession? The same chapter as before. It says, "When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good." And so when we think about this man of old and how he walked with God, the first thing we must understand is that not only was he brought by grace into a state of reconciliation and communion with God, but he was also given a new nature by God, such that he was then willing and able to live in a way that was pleasing in God's sight. Now, why is that so important? It is important because I think often in the church today, the true nature of the human problem, the true extent of the human problem, and the desperate need for God's intervention is something that is hugely underestimated. I remember hearing Eric Alexander preaching years ago, and he was speaking about how people often say that Christianity is just a crutch. And in response to that, he said this. He said, "The problem when people make that kind of assertion is not that they go too far in their analysis, but they do not go nearly far enough. Because what fallen, spiritually dead, depraved sinners need is not just a bit of wood that's going to hold us upright. Instead, it is a complete transformation of all that we are at the very core of our being." And friends, if we would only grasp hold of this, then I think we would become far more God-centered and prayerful and proclamational and far less man-centered and superficial than we currently are in the church of our own day. Enoch was reconciled to God. He was renewed by God in the core, in the fibre of his very being. And lastly, he was then resolved to living life in such a way as was pleasing and honouring in God's sight. For Enoch to have walked with God must have meant that with this new nature that was given to him by the Lord, he was a man who then resolved within himself that he would follow a distinct and a precise pattern of living. He was submitted and committed to a life that brought honour and glory to his Saviour. Now, what did that look like? Well, again, there's many things that could be said, but let me boil it down to two fundamentals that must have been true of this man. First of all, it meant that he lived according to the commandments of his God. Deuteronomy 5, verse 33 says, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you." Now clearly, Enoch lived many years before the moral law was actually given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. But nevertheless, we can safely assume that after Enoch had been reconciled to God and given a new nature by God, he must have then, in some perhaps special and spiritual way, he must have been awakened to, given an understanding of, God's will for his life, so that he not only knew God and trusted in the promises of God, but in response to the promises of God, he then resolved within himself that he would walk according to God's will and his purposes. 1 John 2 verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And how did Christ walk? He walked in perfect obedience to the commandments of God. Now, that does not mean that Enoch lived in perfect obedience at all times and that he never sinned. Of course not. Only Jesus Christ did that. That is the basis on which Christ alone is our righteousness, and that he alone is our mediator. He alone is the one who can make that perfect atonement for our sins on the cross. But what it means is that in terms of the general pattern and the direction and the rhythm of this man's life, Enoch was a man who set his sail in the direction of that which was pleasing to the Lord. He made it his daily practice and his delight to live coram Deo, before the face of God, with reverence for who he is, with an earnest desire to honour his name. He lived by the commandments of God and not by the patterns of this world. He walked in the light and not in the way of darkness. He was led by the Spirit and not by the desires of the flesh. And for these reasons, the testimony of Scripture is that this man walked with God. Secondly, though, this walking with God also meant that Enoch was a man who was jealous for God's glory. In other words, his general pattern of obedience was not just some impersonal, legalistic or Pharisaic kind of thing. Instead, it was born out of the fact that having been reconciled and restored by grace to a life of communion with this covenant God, he therefore, in that state of grace and life, had this newfound earnest desire to contend for the truth of God against all that was false and offensive to him. Now, how do we know that? We know that because the Bible tells us so in the book of Jude. In Jude's one and only chapter, having just spoken of the need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, particularly in the light of the false religion and the false teaching that was prevalent at that time in the first century, Jude goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, he says, it was also about these, that is, it was about those who would propagate such falsehood, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, aha, what did he say? Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, isn't that very solemn and very pertinent for us to think about? We don't know anything else about the actual ministry, the preaching, or the prophecy of this man, Enoch. We're not given any further detail about this man other than those few verses in Genesis, a few verses in Hebrews, and this record of what he said in the book of Jude. And so the only thing we know for sure about the prophecy of Enoch, the only thing God has seen fit to record about this man, a man who we're told pleased God before he was taken, a man who we're told pleased God because he walked with God, is that when he prophesied against the proponents of false religion, and he warned of the judgment that would one day come upon them. To be jealous for the glory of God means to be zealous for the upholding and the furtherance of his truth and the denunciation of everything that stands against it. It means to love what he loves and hate what he hates. It means to stand for and defend what is right and good and true, and at the same time contend against that which is false and evil and an abomination in his sight. Anyone can stand up and say a bunch of nice things about how God cares and he's loving and kind and it's all going to be all right in the end. You don't even need to be a Christian to say those things. That's precisely what the false prophet said in the days of Ezekiel. Ah, but then along comes a man like Enoch or Ezekiel, one who is ready and prepared to tell the world that the Lord is coming with 10,000 holy angels to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. In other words, one who is not ashamed of the gospel, one who's willing to warn the nations to flee from the wrath which is to come. Friends, how we need more Enochs in the church of our own day. Someone once said, the church is dying a death of niceness. And I think he was right. The greatest problem in the church of our own day is not one of irrelevance, because it doesn't dress like the world or look like the world or sing the songs of the world, none of which it was actually commanded to do in the first place. No, the greatest problem in the church is one of spiritual impotence. A church which is more concerned with carrying favor with the unregenerate and the powers that be than it is with actually calling people to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, warning them of the judgment which is to come. But not Enoch. Here was a man we barely know anything about, and yet here he was, included by God in this great chapter among the heroes of the faith. Why? Because he walked with God, he loved his commandments, and he fought for the honour and the glory of his name. May God revive that same spirit that was in him throughout the church in our own day. As we read about the false god of Islam being heralded on loudspeaker with the government's endorsement through the streets of London, as we think about Christian conferences being cancelled by government-run councils here in Scotland, as we think of a potential loss of £1 million of income in our own denomination this year because of coronavirus, as we remember that judgment begins at the house of God, well, as we honestly consider all of these things soberly and before God, may they be the cause of real humility, true repentance, great prayerfulness, and may they result in a renewed zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the honour and the glory of his name. Amen.